In Jesus' name, amen. The end of a series. Some of you have not been here for the whole series, obviously. I mean, almost everybody's probably missed a Sunday here or there anyway. But we've been in Ecclesiastes since, I think it was May or June. And we've now come to the end of an unexpected book, as I have kind of described it along the way. In chapter 9, we're going to read in a moment, verse 12, we have a rather sudden change back to the third person references. Statements are made about the preacher, or Solomon, and about what the preacher has said and talked about, as opposed to the majority of the book, which is the preacher, or Solomon, speaking, saying, I say, or I observe, or I conclude. Now we have, once again, words about this person and about the content of his teaching. A bit of a refresher, probably, for some of us because it's been a while, and for others because having not had the opportunity to be here through the whole series. We started, actually, look more carefully at my notes, it was June the 10th, actually, we started in this series. And we observed there, back in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 refer to this speaker, this preacher or teacher, and again refer to him in the third person. So the book begins with that kind of a words about the preacher, and the book ends with words about the preacher. It's in chapter 1 and verse 12 where the preacher begins to speak for himself. And again, it's in chapter 12, verse 9, where, again, somebody speaks about him. There's only one other place in the book, in chapter 7, verse 27, where the teacher is spoken of in the third person. Everything else is the content of the person, the preacher's own teaching. As we've said earlier, I'm sure and convinced that those are the words of Solomon. Solomon is the only person who would be described in the way that Ecclesiastes describes this person for a variety of reasons. And therefore, I take that the bulk of the book, pretty much at least from chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 12, verse 8, are the words of Solomon. As we said earlier on, I think it's possible that that opening poem in chapter 1 is a summary poem written by the same person who is writing this conclusion. But quite clearly, the conclusion, as we're going to look at this morning, is being written and saying things about Solomon. So therefore, very likely about written and concluding by someone else. Now, as we talked way long ago, it does beg a question, of course. If Ecclesiastes is predominantly written by Solomon, where did these writings come from? Why do they sound a lot different than Proverbs is a big question, of course, that we've thought about along the way. And I mentioned then that even in Proverbs itself, actually, Proverbs 25 and verse 1, we are told these are also Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. In other words, we know that there was at least some practice in Israel's time history where under Hezekiah's rule, at least, and it could have happened other times as well, they went back and looked at Solomon's writings and they chose some and collected them and put them in a form that was later useful, for example, Proverbs chapter 25 and following. I suggested back then, I think it's very likely that's what Ecclesiastes essentially is. Ecclesiastes is sometime later in Israel's history, possibly under Hezekiah's reign, just like Proverbs 25. They went back and looked at Solomon's writings. Solomon was clearly a man who wrote a lot. We're told he wrote over 3,000 Proverbs and more, which we have a very small number of those. And it would be quite evident that Solomon's writings would have provided an enormous amount of resources that would have later been useful to Israel and to God's people. And so it seems very, very plausible that some point later they would have gathered together parts of Solomon's writings, and yet in this case, parts of Solomon's writings that he wrote later in his life, after he turned away from the Lord. Many people have thought that Ecclesiastes is mainly a sort of confession. It's Solomon looking back on life and essentially saying, I regret, and this is what I shouldn't have done. The problem, of course, is there's nothing in the book itself that ever indicates that Solomon is saying this in a sense of regret or some form of confession, and there's no biblical record ever of Solomon actually coming to that state. Not that we say for sure that he didn't, but there's no account of that happening. And so I'm reluctant to call Ecclesiastes kind of a later in life confession. I think Ecclesiastes is a collection of Solomon's writings from a time later in his life when he had turned away from the Lord. And it's evidence of a man who had turned away from the Lord and can't figure out life. Life becomes an enigma. It becomes confusing. It becomes senseless. As he tries to understand life without starting with the fear of the Lord, life loses its meaning. And that becomes evident in the book itself. And we know, we've talked about this throughout our series, the key terms in the book, the first one being vanity. It's the repeated refrain throughout the book. Everything is vanity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And I said earlier on, and I've said it along the way, that I think a more colloquial term for us than vanity is the idea of senseless. Everything is senseless. So Solomon tries to understand life, and he tells us the perspective that he uses. It's the perspective of under the sun. We hear that right from the beginning, and it's repeated throughout the book, that Solomon is trying to understand, or at least the writings of Ecclesiastes are Solomon's writings, where he's at a time in his life where he's trying to understand the world and his life in the world from an under-the-sun perspective, essentially a materialistic perspective, trying to understand his life and life in this world by considering nothing more than what can be observed in the material universe and his own personal experience in this universe. And as he does that, he concludes time and time again, it's senseless. You actually can't make sense of it. And he gives that kind of overarching metaphor where he says it's, in fact, even the effort of trying to make sense of the world under the sun without having any other considerations for what might be outside of our world, it's like trying to grab a hold of the wind. It's striving after the wind. It's impossible. You can't do it. You can't grab a hold of the wind any more than you can actually grab a hold of life and make sense out of it if you don't have something firm and concrete and eternal to start with. We've again said along the way that Ecclesiastes doesn't begin with the fear of the Lord. Ecclesiastes begins with observation. It's actually quite telling with the kids this morning. You know, I want to think and read the Bible. It's exactly the opposite. Ecclesiastes is thinking without the Bible, thinking without letting God give us an interpretation of the world around us. Proverbs, our biblical wisdom, the fear of the Lord wisdom, begins with the fear of the Lord. It begins with God and his revelation because he has the authority to actually interpret our world and the life that we live in it. As a result, Ecclesiastes falls squarely into the category of biblical wisdom. It is biblical wisdom, perhaps maybe upside down in a sense, that Solomon helps us to see and learn wisdom by seeing how useless and how much it's a waste of time to try to understand our life in any other way. The words of Solomon have been presented as a warning, an instruction of the danger of speculative wisdom. Wisdom, again, that's not rooted in the right foundation of the fear of the Lord. It's not a wisdom that begins with God. It's a wisdom actually more like the wisdom of Job's friends, where they often said fine things, but they said them to the wrong guy. Job was not a guilty and therefore suffering, and yet they presumed it to be the case. See, and another commentator has gone on and said, kind of asked the question, why would a person actually preserve a book like Ecclesiastes? Why would God, through his Holy Spirit, have caused somebody to collect these writings, offer a little bit of a conclusion at the end, when the bulk of the book is actually essentially how what not to do? Don't try to live and think this way. And I think his explanation is helpful. He says, such a view ignores the real dangers connected with wisdom and how one can easily become enamored with speculative wisdom that is removed from its proper foundation. Plus, there is good reason to present this work because it's difficult to explain how Solomon, as wise as he was, could have become so unwise in the latter part of his life. If it could happen to Solomon, it can happen to any of us. The dangers of speculative wisdom are real. Now we're going to read verses 9 to 14 and then consider how these verses essentially draw this book to a close and help us in considering it for our life today. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings they are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. As I've already stated, clearly the wording of this text changes in verse 9. We are clearly in a section now where comments are being made about the preacher. The title preacher is introduced to us at the beginning of the book. The person is referred to in such a way, it could even be better, it probably is better understood as teacher as opposed to how we might think of preacher. The teacher has done and said certain things. And again, as we've said before, we've identified this teacher to be Solomon. In verses 9 to 11, we're provided with a summary by the narrator of Solomon's teaching and his endeavor that has been undertaken in the book. In verses 12 to 14, we're provided with an analysis and a conclusion, essentially actually a completion to the book. The teachings of Solomon in the main body of the book have been exhaustive, yet incomplete. And here we learn what is needful in order to have a complete perspective on the life in this world and our relationship with God. In verses 9 to 11, the narrator provides again a summary of what has been done throughout Solomon's career, so to speak, as well as we might see here even in the book of Ecclesiastes. I mean, the evidence for what's said in verse 9 is rather straightforward. Solomon did exactly what's described here. He is certainly a man who taught the people knowledge. He certainly weighed and studied and arranged many proverbs with great care. We see that, of course, in the book of Proverbs. We see that even in Ecclesiastes. Solomon himself, several times through this book, emphasizes how much effort he went through to study to great lengths and to arrange his thoughts and then to provide teaching as a response. So verse 9 is essentially just a kind of an obvious statement. This is what the preacher has done. He has gone about trying to teach and collect his teachings for people. Verse 10 is essentially a statement about what Solomon has tried to do. Notice it says, the preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. It doesn't say he did write words of delight. He sought to find words of delight. In fact, his own words earlier in chapter 1, verse 17, Solomon says, I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. In Proverbs 7:23, Solomon himself says, all this I have tested my wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon asserts that actually he tried. He sought to find words of delight. He sought to find wisdom in this world by observing the material universe and observing his life and experience in this world. And yet Solomon himself says it was far from him. He sought to do it, but Ecclesiastes demonstrates that actually if you seek to find wisdom in this world through observation, you will fail. You won't. Verse 11 is more of just a metaphor. The words of the wise are like goads. They're like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My ESV has the word shepherd capitalized. It seems to essentially just kind of be a synonym for preacher, another title to, I don't think it's shepherd in the sense it's like a creative way of pointing us to Jesus or anything. It's just another title for the person who has been providing the teaching in this book. And yet, like a shepherd uses a goad, it uses a prod. Sometimes the teaching, the writings of the collective wisdom of Solomon are actually quite unpleasant and painful. The words of the wise are like goads. They're frankly unpleasant and painful. And I think upon reflection, for those of us who have been here especially as we've considered the teaching of Ecclesiastes, it is goading. Some of what we observe and what Solomon helps us to observe in Ecclesiastes is quite painful. The world is a very confusing place. People are very broken, and we live in such a confusing world and such a confusing time in history. And in some sense, there is a painful reality when we look around us and see that actually things are confusing, helpless, and oftentimes hopeless. When trying to make sense of the world around us, again, without direct reference to God, we find that to be a rather wearisome endeavor, a rather painful experience. So, in introduction to the conclusion, the narrator is essentially telling us this is what Solomon has set out to do. But there is actually the conclusion, verses 12 to 14, the real kind of crescendo to the book. And it's quite amazing that for the first time in Ecclesiastes, it's in the end, written by the narrator, the person who's summarizing all of this, that we find a very familiar phrase, at least if we're familiar with Proverbs. My son. You know, we wouldn't have known this through the entire book. That the book of Ecclesiastes is actually addressed to the same primary target audience that Proverbs is addressed to. It's hard to miss in Proverbs because my son is repeated so frequently. And yet in Ecclesiastes, it's not been mentioned at all until we get to the end. And suddenly we realize that actually the collection of Ecclesiastes and the teaching purpose of Ecclesiastes has had the same intended goal as that of Proverbs. It's been addressed to my son, to one who would be growing and learning his way in life, so to speak. You might think of it this way. In some ways, Proverbs tells us straight out of the gate that wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. And then it proceeds to show us how that is true and how foolishness leads to destruction. Proverbs, in a sense, tells us straight away, life is vanity. Senseless. It's like a striving after the wind. And then it spends the rest of the book demonstrating how that is true, and in the end draws the conclusion to say, ah, but there's another way. There's another way to actually look at your life and how to live life in this world. So what is that other way? Well, the other way is actually the same way in Proverbs that Proverbs tells us throughout the entire book. But here we only get it in just the concluding two verses. Firstly, the other way is to beware of speculative wisdom. Verse 12 is not a warning against continuing printing and reading books. For those of you who perhaps might think that's the case, it's not. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of flesh. The descriptor here is that beware of anything beyond these. The narrator has given us a collection of Solomon's speculative wisdom, and he's shown it time and time again to be inadequate. It's incomplete. It does not give the ultimate and final answers to life in our life in this world. And essentially what he's saying is, listen, you have enough evidence in Ecclesiastes of the emptiness, the senselessness, the vanity of speculative wisdom. Don't go beyond this. Don't go kind of playing around with other forms of speculative wisdom, because there's no end to the making of those books, and there's no end to the study that'll just drive you crazy as you think that, oh, I've really got to continue to delve and discover and find new and cool ways of thinking this thing. You don't need to dabble a little bit in, you know, I'll dabble a little bit in Christianity, and I'll dabble a little bit in Eastern mysticism, and I'll dabble a little bit in kind of Marxist thinking, and I'll look a little bit into Freudian psychology, and I'll kind of throw in a little bit of Darwinian social thinking. No. Don't go beyond this. The speculative wisdom is a waste of time. There is no end. You could spend the rest of your life reading and thinking about all kinds of humanistic nonsense, and it will drive you insane. You will go completely mad, and you'll have absolutely nothing of any kind of eternal benefit when it's all over. No, don't. You got enough right here. Just if you want to continue to challenge yourself in speculative wisdom, just read Ecclesiastes every day. You don't need to read other kind of nonsense. Don't go beyond these, because it's just wearisome. I mean, we don't have time, but I can guarantee you, if anybody's tried, it is wearisome. You meet somebody at your work or in your community or a neighbor who has kind of, oh, you know, I'll just go and study everything out there, and hopefully I'll, you know, that'll lead me to what is true. Rarely. You find a person like that, and they're just, you wonder if they're sane anymore. They're going crazy in their minds. It leads them to folly. It wearies them in every possible way. The problem is, of course, we as Christians can be tempted to think that it's necessary. We live in a very intellectual age, and God is very concerned that we think, and that we think well, and we think rightly. And we can be tempted to think that actually I need to do that. I need to kind of speculate and dig and investigate and learn and know a little bit about everything, because only then will I really know what is actual, real, and true. And God says that's not the case at all. Actually, it's much more simple to that. The simple truth is just fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. You see, the conclusion is actually amazingly simple. It's not easy. It doesn't come without enormous challenge. And yet, it's not complicated. It's just fear God and keep his commandments. Because God will judge everything, even the secret things, whether they be good or evil. Now, the irony here is that simple conclusion for some, for us, sounds incomplete still. I mean, really, is that it? I mean, again, one commentary is, Ecclesiastes stands as a warning not to get so caught up with analyzing life that one forgets the basic truths of Scripture. The simple answer is that one must submit to God by doing what is pleasing to him. And some of us, I can already sense it, I sense it in my own heart, we're like, what? Where's Jesus? Where's grace? I mean, this is fear God, keep his commandments, that's it? Oh, that's the, you know, here's what we're dangerous territory. We'll say something like, oh, that's the Old Testament. Be careful, because as soon as you say that, you've just said that there's no gospel in the Old Testament. Oops, Because Paul says in Galatians that he preached the gospel to Abraham. No, this is not incomplete. It's just that we're not perhaps seeing the whole picture. Interesting, of course, in our morning session at our 9:30 times here, some of us who have been learning together from a series by Sinclair Ferguson called The Whole Christ. And he helps us, and he's helped us in that session to think about legalism. When he has said that legalism happens when we disconnect the commands of God from the character of God. Interestingly, though, license or the idea that the commands of God don't really matter now that I have Jesus also happens when we disconnect the commands of God from the character of God. When we think that the commands of God are commands from someone who is distant and unloving, somebody whose love we have to earn by our obedience, we fall into legalism. We hear commands and we think, I must do in order to gain God's favor. But when we think of commands or the commands of God as though they no longer have any effect upon us or they're no longer our concern because, hey, we've come to Jesus in faith, we misunderstand the fatherhood of God. We have derived some idea of God in our minds where he is a permissive father who loves us with something that actually isn't love at all because he really doesn't care how we live our lives as his children. Both errors, both ditches are a result of the same fundamental error, and that is a misunderstanding and misrepresentation of the character of God. We are to fear God and keep his commands, for he will bring every deed, even secret things, into judgment. God has given us his commands because he loves us. Because he knows what is best for us. He created us and this world, which of course, again, Solomon misses throughout most of Ecclesiastes, that life understanding of our world begins with an understanding of God. It begins with a fear of the Lord. He misses that through most of the book. But one of the most significant expressions of God's love is that he has not left us to figure out life on our own. Through nothing more than just speculative wisdom, as though that would be so unloving to create us, put us in this world and say, I hope you can figure it out. No, God loves us so much that he has revealed himself to us and he has revealed in his word everything that we need to know in order to understand ourselves and our lives within this world in our relationship with him. See, we hear the word commands and we think distant deity that is saying, come and earn my favor, as opposed to fatherly, loving instruction, kind guidance demonstrated through the teaching of his word. The commands of God and the fear of God cannot be separated from his character. Together, they are the sufficient and kind provision for us from a heavenly Father, as is the reminder of his judgment. See, if you're a Christian, and Ecclesiastes, like the rest of the Bible, is first and foremost God's word to God's people. God didn't grant you salvation to just simply leave you as you are. We heard that this morning, actually, when we were listening to the series, that God loves us despite who we are. And he loves us to change us. And God is a perfect father who faithfully forms us by his instruction, his commands, and faithfully corrects us by his discipline. This is, of course, the end of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For he will bring every deed, even secret deeds, into judgment. We'll see this even more in the coming weeks when we begin a series in the book of James. As God is deeply concerned for the lives of his children and how his children live their lives, even their secret lives. You know, how often do we venture into speculative wisdom in the secrecy of our lives? Perhaps in ways we would never suspect. We gossip to those maybe just one or two quiet people. We speculate that we know another person's thinking. We speculate that we know their motives. We get into all kinds of speculative conclusions about things we don't know anything about. We think that we can understand people. We think that we understand even ourselves. We think we understand how to live in this world without first and foremost coming to God. And so we get into all kinds of speculative danger. We look at images on our screen in secret, speculating that they're going to please and satisfy us in some particular way, and no one will ever know. We quietly, or at least outwardly, it looks quiet, in our minds and hearts, we give way to a root of bitterness towards that person who has mistreated us, or, well, maybe they just annoyed us, but either way, we grow bitter. We think we're justified. We think that outwardly we can still look like a good Christian, but we can allow somehow or another this root to grow, and it grows in secret for a while. It is actually rooted in speculative thinking because we think more highly of ourselves than we think of the other person. We're not beginning actually with the fear of the Lord. We're not actually remembering his good and kind and gracious commands. We're not actually remembering that God will discipline. God says no. Our loving Father says, don't be a fool. Don't neglect his gracious commands that have been given for your good in every possible area of your life, even the secret areas. No, actually, before God, of course, there are no secret areas. God knows how to instruct us, correct us in every possible needful way, because there is actually nothing that is outside of his knowledge and wisdom. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And he gives us through his word everything we need to conform us into the image of Christ. And the ironically, or perhaps maybe not ironically, but maybe for us, because we're not inclined to connect all of this to the beauty and the wonder of the cross, but in fact it does. You know, for those of us who are tempted to think that sin is not a really big deal, or maybe that particular sin in my life is not a really big deal, the cross screams that that's not the case. Jesus, of course, did not set the commands of God aside. He fulfilled them. He lived a perfect life in perfect submission to the will of the Father, in perfect obedience to his commands. Jesus died for those loved by God, yet who could not on their own satisfy God's righteous requirements. If in any way whatsoever I'm tempted to think that my sin or a particular sin is small and insignificant because it's secret or seemingly inconsequential, Jesus' bloody body on the cross says otherwise. Sin and my sin and every sin in my life is of horrific evil that brought about the death of the eternal Son of God. Jesus rose again, though. Rose again to new life, and he ascended to heaven, where he is now at the right hand of the Father, and he has sent his Spirit to dwell in his people to make us into commandment keepers. Do you know him? Do you know Jesus? Have you come to Christ and received him in faith. Listen, if you haven't, you must. There is absolutely no amount of living the good life or any amount of kind of worldly ideas that you will possibly accumulate in your lifetime that will reconcile you to a holy God who will judge sin for all eternity. You have fallen short of the glory of God. And the only way to bridge that gap is to come to Jesus Christ. Listen. The end of the matter is quite simple. Fear God and keep his commandments. For he will bring every deed into judgment, even every secret thing, whether good or evil. If you have trusted Christ, is it evident even in the secret things? Do you fear God and keep his commandments? Are you benefiting from his fatherly instruction? From his loving discipline by living a life of repentance and faith? Are you either presuming on his grace, therefore setting aside his good commands for your life? Or are you perhaps misrepresenting his fatherly care by pushing against his discipline? Neither of those are a right and proper understanding of the gospel. The true gospel frees you from your sin and any vain, senseless attempt to try to earn God's favor, while simultaneously freeing you into obedience, even in the secret things, because you have received the favor of the Father, you can now live as one who is favored. Not as one who is disinterested, ignoring, or disinclined to hear the kind and loving commands of God and to receive his patient and good discipline. Ecclesiastes stands as a testimony that to try to understand life and your life in this world without God, without a relationship with God through Christ, without a desire to live according to his word, first and foremost, a life of obedience, trusting in the one true and living God. To try to live life in this world in any other way is senseless. It is like trying to grab a hold of the wind. It is not actually possible. And again, we're surrounded by all of the evidence that proves that to be true. In some sense, never more in human history do we have so many other alternatives, alternative way of thinking, alternative way of trying to live life than the Christian or biblical worldview. And yet at this very same time, probably more than any other time in human history, do we have more people who are absolutely desperate, sensing a hopelessness. New Zealand is not only not exempt from this, but is unfortunately leading the way. A society that is almost defined by hopelessness because they have systematically removed God. Have you, from your life, even today? If so, turn to him in repentance and trust him by faith. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is sufficient and true, powerful, piercing, and yet restorative. Thank you that you have given us all that we need for life and godliness, and that in Christ, by your Spirit, you are at work to draw us to you and to conform us to Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would begin that work, perhaps in some lives today. Oh, Lord, continue that work in all of those who've trusted in Christ. And, Lord, I pray that you would finish the work, that we might enter into your presence with great joy, knowing that indeed you have done everything. and that you have made us into commandment keepers because you are our gracious and kind Heavenly Father, that we would fear you and keep your commandments because we know that you love us and that you do correct us for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.